Well, let's turn back to that 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and I want to commence preaching this morning on the section that I suppose is the most well-known section in the whole of the Epistle. That is from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter. Particularly this morning, we're going to look at the 28th verse, which reads like this: "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I think we'd probably all agree that the Epistle to the Romans is the greatest of all the epistles that we have in the New Testament. It comes from the hand of the Apostle Paul, and although to say what I have just said about the epistle is not to disparage any of the other letters that he has written, it seems as if there's something special about the letter to the Romans. And certainly when you come to this passage, I think you'd have to say that from a literary point of view, it's quite remarkable. That comes across perhaps particularly in the version from which I've read to you. But it's a passage that speaks to us words of great comfort and encouragement. And I think it's worthwhile just taking a moment or two as I begin to preach this morning to ask, well, why is it? Why is it that the Apostle Paul is so concerned to comfort and strengthen and encourage these Romans? Well, first of all, I think, let me just say something about the epistle in general. There's a sense in which what the apostle is doing when he writes this letter is to make an apology to them. Or perhaps that's not the best way of putting it. Maybe better to say that he's giving them an explanation. He doesn't really need to make an apology, but he knows that there are probably some people there in the city of Rome, the church in Rome, who, shall we say, misunderstand his long absence from them. He's been to many other places. He's been to places of lesser importance and lesser significance, but he's never been to Rome, despite the fact that many years before he'd assured them that he was going to come there. He wanted to come to them. Indeed, if you go back to the opening chapter, you'll discover that that's something that he more or less says to them there. Verse 13, for example, of chapter 1. "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." And then when he comes to the last but one chapter of the letter, chapter 15 of the epistle, he repeats to them his desire to come to them. He says, verse 29, for example, "I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." And he makes it clear to them that it isn't that, he just hasn't been bothered to come, or he's enjoyed doing other things rather than coming to Rome, or that he was afraid to come. Indeed, he's been hindered from coming, hindered, you might say, by having to do the will of God in other places. And perhaps I could just refer you as well to a well-known section from the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, where he begins to speak to us of some of the troubles and the afflictions that he's had. And you string all those together and you realize, well, he hasn't been twiddling his thumbs, as it were, on a holiday tour around the Mediterranean, but he's been preaching the gospel and he's been suffering for preaching the gospel. Listen to what he says. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, it's as if what Paul is saying there is giving a list, a catalogue, you might say, of the troubles and the afflictions that have come to him. And if you transfer that across to this chapter in Romans, it's as if he's saying, this is what I've been involved in, these are the sufferings, these are the troubles, these are the hardships I've had. I really long to come to you. I believe that God has a blessing that he will impart to you through my ministry to you, but I haven't been able yet to come. So in that sense, the letter to the Romans, if it isn't an apology, it's an explanation as to why he hasn't been able to come. And it's as if he makes up for his unavoidable absence by giving to them what really is the greatest, the most elaborate statement of the gospel that you find anywhere in the New Testament. It isn't as brief and succinct as some of the lovely verses and text in brief compass, perhaps that we find so helpful and so encouraging. But if you really want to understand what the gospel is all about, if you want to understand the reasons, the rationale behind the gospel, how God is able to have mercy upon sinners, it's the letter to the Romans that you need to study, that you need to peruse, and that you need to ask God to write its message upon your heart. And so, thank God for the great explanation that he gives in this letter. But I think there's another reason why he's concerned to speak these words of encouragement. And that is because he knows the situation that they're in. Now, it's stating the obvious, but they lived in Rome. And you might say, well, what's significant about that? Well, remember, it was the center, the imperial capital of the great empire, the Roman Empire. It was in Rome, the city of Rome, that the emperors had their residence. All the laws, etc., they emanated from Rome. So it was a very important place, and a very hostile place. Like so many of the cities of the ancient world, it was filled with temples and shrines at which gods and goddesses, or false gods and false goddesses, were worshipped. There was nothing, you might say, that predisposed any of the citizens of Rome to become Christians, and to say there's just one true and living God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior, the only Savior. A message like that would have been nonsense, and even worse than nonsense, something that was anathema to the ordinary citizens of Rome. And yet, somehow, a church had been planted in the city of Rome. Do you remember back at the beginning, almost of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there's that mighty work of God that takes place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And there's a list given to us of some of the Jews and the proselytes that had gathered in Jerusalem from all or many different parts of the Roman Empire. They were there in order to worship God in the Jewish temple. And God poured his Spirit forth upon that little band of Christians that had been meeting there in the upper room. And they come out into the streets, they begin to speak of the marvelous works of God. And Peter especially, of course, is so anointed with the Spirit that he preaches that marvelous sermon that results in 3,000 people being converted. But there's a very interesting list given to us of some of the places from which those people had come. And one of them is Rome. Strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. And back they must have gone to Rome just as the other worshippers went back to the other distant parts of the Roman Empire. But they went back in a way that had not been true of them when they arrived at Rome. They were converted. They were Christians. The fundamental change had taken place. And so when they go back to Rome, they've got a message. They've had the grace of God. The grace of God has transformed them. And they realize that the grace of God can do for others what it's done for them. And back they go to Rome, and presumably they begin to witness and to testify. And eventually there are others who are converted. The church becomes probably quite a sizable church. But it's there in an intensely hostile environment. Now, let me just remind you of something. I suppose if I were to ask you to give me a list of any Roman emperors that you can think of, one of those emperors probably would be Nero. And if I asked you to tell me, and what information can you give me about Nero? Well, it may not be very much. It wouldn't be anything any good about him. But some of you might go on and say, well, yes, Nero, on one famous occasion, he really turned on the Christians, and he used them as a sort of scapegoat. His popularity was plunging, and in order to try and divert criticism and attention from himself, he used the Christians as scapegoats. And the hostility that should have come against him was transferred to those Christians. In fact, what he did, he actually took some of them, he soaked them in oil, put them on posts, and then he ignited them and used them as a horrible way of illuminating the streets of Rome at night. Now, that was going to take place within 10 years or so of when Paul had written this letter. So when I say that the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, they live very much in a hostile environment, you might be tempted to say, well, so what? Don't we live in a hostile environment? People don't congratulate us for being Christians. People, they're antagonistic. Even children, there's almost a belligerence about them in the way in which they demonstrate that they are not Christians or do not want to become Christians. We know all about living in a hostile environment. Well, I simply ask you to put that into perspective. Fit yourself back, if you like, into the Rome of 2,000 years or so ago, and here's this monster of a man on the throne, or shortly to ascend to the throne. His word is law. He hates you. He'll use you. Indeed, some of these very people to whom Paul was writing, they might have ended up in that grisly way, being burned on posts in order to illuminate the darkened streets of Rome at night. Now that really puts hostility into another context, doesn't it? But that's where these people were. And he knew that persecution was already rife in many parts of the Roman Empire. He knew that certainly it was going to come to them. He knew that some of them, at least, were going to die because they were Christians, and die very cruelly and in the most extraordinary circumstances. And he wants to comfort them. He wants to encourage them. Now, I've lost count of the number of times when I've been seeking over the years to minister to Christians who are in trouble and distress, I say I've lost count of the number of times this would be one of the passages of Scripture that I've turned to, because there seems to be something so appropriate about it. He is not theorizing. Here's a man writing out of a depth of experience and an agony of suffering himself to people who, like him, are going to know all the hostility, the antagonism, and the difficulties that would come to them because they are Christians. He knows that they're going to have all the sorts of doubts arising in their mind. Why is God allowing this to happen to us? What have we done to deserve this? Perhaps you've had the same sort of thoughts from time to time. And Paul knows that. He understands that. And so he gives them this great message of the gospel, this great exposition of the gospel that really is the bulk of the letter. But here at the very heart of the letter, some people would say this is the climax of the letter. It's as if he's concerned to pour comfort and peace and tranquility into what otherwise would be their troubled souls. And he does it beginning particularly in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He's already given more than one hint of the trouble that they are in and that they're going to be in. You might remember earlier in the reading, as I read it to you, he puts it like this, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And there's no point in saying something like that unless the sufferings of this present time are real. And he didn't have to describe them. They knew full well what it was to have those difficulties. And that's why, of course, he goes on in the tremendous climax to this passage, verse 38-39, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That, you might say, is the climax to which he comes. All these troubles, all these difficulties, all these sufferings that maybe you are enduring at the present time, and that certainly will come to you in one way or another in the days to come, none of these things are able to separate you from the love of God. You might say that the accusation that Satan will be hurling in their faces and that their own minds might be working upon is a very simple accusation. If you're undergoing all this trouble, all this suffering, where is the love of God? How can there be such a thing as the love of God if all of these things are your experience? And what he's arguing is that there's nothing, and he lists really a quite horrific series of possibilities. He says none of those things can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But here in the 28th verse, it's almost as if he begins in an audacious way. What I mean by that is this. Let me read to you the verse again. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And immediately you might say, well, hold on, Paul, before you go any further, I don't agree with you at that point. Look at my life. Look at our circumstances. Look at the difficulties. Look at the troubles that we're in. You can't say something as ridiculous as that. All things work together for good. Look at this tragedy. Look at Look at the way in which all my hopes have been disappointed, all the frustrations have been poured out upon me. What is there good? What is there of the love of God in this? How on earth can you say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? Well, I'm sure Paul fully realizes what he's saying. He's anticipating an objection like that, and what he's going to do in the remainder of this section in particular is to give his explanation behind it. You see, what he's doing, he's not just trotting out some sort of platitude to them, something that sounds good, but when you stand back and when you begin to examine it and scrutinize it, you realize, well, there's no substance there, is there? There isn't anything there that you can base your hope and your confidence on. It may sound magnificent, but when you examine it, you see there's nothing to back up the sound. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. You listen to some of the platitudes that people use in order to bolster up confidence among themselves. When have you ever been the recipient of something like this? You're in trouble, whatever sort it might be, maybe in the family or your personal circumstances or trouble in work, as if everything is caving in upon you. And some foolish person comes along to you and says, oh, look up, it's not as bad as it seems, everything's going to turn out all right. And for the life of you, you can't see anything, any reason to give you optimism. They're speaking out of total ignorance. And all that they're saying, it may sound magnificent, but it really is stuff and nonsense. And you may be too polite to say it to them, but when they've gone, that's immediately what you're thinking. What on earth does he know about my situation? And they tell you to smile and look up and everything's going to be all right. And they've got no right to say it. And even though some of them may be able to say it very eloquently and so on, you know that it's absolutely unsubstantiated. Well, does this come into that category? On the surface, some people might say, well, it does. Listen again to it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then the individual says, yes, but look at my circumstances. I've lost my job. I'm next in line for active persecution. I've got trouble in the family. My health is declining, and so they go on and on, giving you a catalogue of troubles and afflictions that they are experiencing or they are anticipating. And they say, and you've got the audacity to say to me, all things work together for good to them that love God. I love God, but for the life of me, I can't see there's any way in which these things are working together for my good. And so they say, that's nonsense, Paul. And what Paul does in the rest of the chapter is, you know, hold on. I can explain to you why I've said that. It does seem to be ridiculous. It does seem to fly in the face of all the evidence, particularly you can think of some people whose circumstances are especially tragic. And you discover that they're individuals sometimes, and it's as if not just one thing goes wrong, but there's calamity upon calamity upon calamity, and everything seems to pile on top of them. And you might stand back and say, what on earth have they done to deserve such treatment? Where is God in this? They worship him, but does he love them? Why is he letting such things happen to them? And yet Paul says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And I simply want to point out to you that word all Paul could have said, and perhaps that he had he said it, you might have said, well, yes, I agree with you there, Paul. Some things work together for good. Or even many things work together for good. Or in some cases, most things work together for good. But Paul studiously avoids all those terms. You might say he sticks his neck out theologically, and he says, I'm not concerned about some, many, most. I'm concerned about all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's what makes this verse, well, from the human perspective, if you leave God out of consideration, it seems worse than ridiculous. And yet Paul is making this assertion. Actually, he's making a double assertion. The one assertion is this: all things work together for good. You might say that's bad enough. But the second, or logically the first assertion is this: we know that all things work together for good. And some might say, well, Paul, that's exactly what I don't know. I love to believe it. And yet Paul is saying to them, yes, as Christians, we do know this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's something comprehensive, all-inclusive. It's not just the good things, the pleasurable things, the enjoyable things any fool can say when he's in the midst of circumstances like that. Isn't life wonderful? I can see how it's all fitting together. I just passed my exams. I've had a clean bill of health. I've got a wonderful job. My family circumstances, they're ideal. Yes, oh, God is smiling upon me. Everything seems to be working together for good. But Paul says, no, I understand your situation. I know that many of you individually, you've got all the troubles that come to any normal person in everyday life. Things go wrong in the family. Health deteriorates, and there are bereavements, sadnesses, disappointments, and eventually there's death itself. I know you've got all of those things. And in addition to that, you might say you've got those extra troubles that come simply because you're Christians. Not just because you're sinners living in a fallen world, but because you're Christians who are trying to stand up for Christ, and people don't like that, and therefore they turn their hostility upon you. And, I reminded you of some of the terrible ways in which that hostility was going to be manifested. So Paul says, I know all about that. But still, I'm saying we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, how can he say that? Well, the answer very simply is that he can say it because of the God in whom he believes. You might say this is the great message that comes across to us from the letter to the Romans. He perhaps begins to open it out more explicitly in the next chapter and so on. But he's really asking the question, what sort of God do you believe in? And the God that he believes in and that he preaches, the God who has saved him and commissioned him with the gospel, he's the sovereign God. He's the Lord. And that means he is in control. Control right down to the tiniest detail in your lives and in your particular circumstances. He isn't just a God, as it were, that is concerned about general principles. He's concerned about you individually. He's concerned about your life in all its ordinary ramifications that you might think are too unimportant even to bother other people with. God is great enough to be concerned about things like that. So he believes in a God who is sovereign, a God who is the Lord, a God who is someone who is great and mighty, sovereign and in complete control. I think of another thing that he writes this time in the letter that he writes to the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And this is what he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, and then these words, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God is completely in control. You know, sometimes I hear people speaking, and I understand why they're putting it like this, and they think in one sense they're almost making an apology for God or giving an explanation for God. And the comment I would make upon their God is this: poor God. There he is, as it were, on his throne in heaven, looking down upon this sinful world, wringing his hands in anguish, wondering what on earth he can do about the terrible situation, and if only he could have some influence in this world. And that isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the Lord God Almighty. There's nothing too hard for him. There's no detail that's too insignificant for him. God is the God who's able to work all things together for their good. They are the ones who love him. They are the ones who are the called according to his purpose. And you might say the very point that Paul has in saying this is that sometimes the evidence seems to fly in the face of a proposition like that. But is there, whatever the apparent evidence might seem to suggest to you, this is undeniably true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And what Paul is really purposing, as he puts it like that to them, is this. He wants them to make use of this. He wants them to interpret their circumstances in the light of this, so that even things that they don't understand and for which they're unable to give an account and an explanation, they know that God is in it, that God's hand is working all these things together for their good. No, Paul is not saying you'll be able to explain that. Or he's certainly not saying, I am able to explain it to you. And we're foolish if perhaps when we meet somebody who's in terrible affliction and all these calamities have broken in upon them, and we come and in a trite and superficial way, we seek to give an explanation as to why all these things have happened. Sometimes we might be able to say something along those lines, but there'll be many situations that, in which if we're wise, we'll bite our tongues and we'll say, I don't know, I can't explain, but this I do know, that all things work together for good to them that love God. So Paul is not giving an explanation. He's not saying that they will understand. Sometimes, and probably you find this in your own experience as you look back over your life, there was trouble that you went through. You felt that in that trouble God was far away, the hand of God. It was, as you felt, conspicuous by its absence. And yet now, in retrospect, as you look back, you can even thank God for that trouble. He's brought you through it. He's spoken to you through it. He's given you to understand something more of him, of his grace, of his love and his mercy, that you would never have understood had he not brought you that hard way. So there are some things that maybe as life unfolds and as become more experienced in our understanding, we are able to see why it has happened and what God has been doing, and perhaps we revise our hasty judgment that caused us at one time to say, well, God cannot be in this. And now we say, well, yes, I'm sorry for ever speaking or thinking like that, but now I praise God for what he has done. But you know, there may be some things that we go right through life and we aren't able to explain. We won't understand until we get to heaven. And that's something that we need to remember. We don't necessarily have a trite and superficial answer to every objection and every quibble that people might come and set before us about God's dealings with us. But we do know he's our Heavenly Father. We do know that he does all things well, and one day, even if it's in heaven, we will understand. And see, that takes me back to what I've described as the first great assertion of this text. For we know, says Paul, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, but he says, we know that these things are true. And you know, whenever I read that verse, my mind jumps across to the second epistle to the Corinthians and the fifth chapter and the opening verse, which begins in the same way. For we know. And then he goes on to speak about death. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when I read that, I've often thought of standing at a graveside, as I've done many, many times ministering, or sometimes as one of the mourners. And you might say that's to say that we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It seems to be flying in the face of all the evidence. There's death staring you in the face. There's a corpse in a coffin. It's the end, finality. That seems to be the message that's shouting itself out at you from the grave. But no, says Paul, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's, you might say, an exact parallel to what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know how? By faith. We know because God has said so. And God doesn't tell lies. God doesn't indulge in the business of exaggeration. God speaks the truth as it is. And therefore we know because God has said it. And we believe in God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He's working everything together. We don't understand it. We can't explain the process. We can't give the rationale behind it. But we can say that God is working all these things together for the good of those that love him and for those who, and this is another way of stating the same thing, those who are the called according to his purpose. Now you notice, it's a verse that in one sense is so wonderfully comprehensive, all things, and yet it's got its restrictions. To them that are the called according to his purpose, to them that love God. In other words, God is not saying that this is something that applies universally to everybody in the world so that all things are going to be well for them. That makes nonsense, doesn't it, of much of the message of the Bible. But when you come down to the people of God, the true people of God, the people who love God, the people who love God because they've been called by God, by the grace of God, this applies to them. Whatever the apparent evidence might say to the contrary, we know, they know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So to be a Christian is to be safe within the compass of this promise. It means, literally, all things are working together for our good. The things we don't like, the things we don't understand, the things we wish we could change, one day we'll see the hand of God in them all. His hands are always clean. You can't blame him for our sins, but he is able even to manipulate and use things which are sinful and deficient and weave them together so that ultimately they result in our eternal good and our welfare. And thank God for that. So really the simple question that comes to us from this is very straightforward. Are you a child of God? Are you within the safety of this verse? And if your honest answer is that you cannot say that, I want to take you just to one other text. It's in the previous book in the Bible, the Gospel according to John, and the opening chapter. This is what he says, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And what God is saying to you is this: you feel yourself to be outside the ambit of the promise. Well, come inside. Come to my Son. Believe on him, and you are then encompassed by this promise with all its blessing. So are you a child of God? If you are not, come to the Savior and ask him to take you and to make you truly a child of God. And if you say, well, that's not my problem, I am a child of God, and my life, it's a terrible mess, and there's all these difficulties, all these disappointments, and as far as I can judge, there are more to come. How can this thing be true of me? Learn to trust God. Learn to take him at his word. Learn to believe him, even when you can't give an explanation as to why and how this is true. God has said it. Isn't that good enough for you? Believe him and commit yourself to him and ask that in his grace, yes, he might even give you understanding in this present life, but whether or not that is the case, you're happy to hand yourself over to him, knowing that what he says is true and that all things work together for God, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is something that by faith you know. Amen.